Hymn number 88, Here Is No Rest. 88. Brother Richard Gronsky will open this service and ask a blessing upon Brother Allen's talk.
Our loving, merciful Heavenly Father, once more we're coming before Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for Thy many blessings, to thank Thee for Thy precious truth, to thank Thee for this opportunity to be here gathered together and to learn those important lessons, and by that we can come closer to Thee. We're asking Thee right now for Thy blessing upon Brother Allen's this course, bless his heart and bless our minds that we may receive thy word of truth and we may be more faithful followers of thy dear Son. We submit ourselves unto thee, desiring to do thy will. In glorious Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Once again, we have the privilege of having Brother Allen serve us. And he's given us a title that he said it was going to be dessert for us. Never bored. Never bored. Brother Allen. Lord bless
you. Thank you, Brother Dan, dear brethren. Well, we got to take care of a burden first, and that's the burden of love, and it's a big one, I'll tell you. You have love from Romania, Moldova, and Siberia in general, and we thank the Lord for our connections with brethren in those countries. You have love from the Seagate Ecclesia, where I am a member, and from Wenatchee Area Bible Students, where I also have the privilege of attending regularly by means of the internet. In addition, you have love from the following places where it's been our great privilege to visit and to serve: Sulcig, Bayamare, Cluj, Campiaturzi, Finichel, Chicago, Connellsville, Wilmington, Delaware, New Brunswick, New Jersey, Huntsville, Alabama, Starkville, Mississippi, Fort Worth, Texas, Lake Charles, Louisiana, Hope, Indiana, Columbus, Indiana, Cincinnati, Ohio, Wilmington, Ohio, Springfield, Ohio, Miami Valley Bible Students in Ohio, Associated Bible Students in Columbus, Ohio, the Columbus, Ohio Ecclesia, Metropolitan Detroit, the Detroit Ecclesia, Oakland County Bible Students, Colorado Bible Students in the Denver area, Portland Area Bible Students, Associated Bible Students of Portland, Bible Students Retirement Center, Salem, Oregon, Vancouver, British Columbia, including the Langley Brethren, and we've added to the list the Puget Sound Convention and all those gathered here this weekend. Well, brethren, you know, the Lord says that our bread and water is sure. And that's a promise, and that's a guarantee. And that has to do with, we don't think the literal food, but with the spiritual. But the Lord is certainly gracious. He is ample and a loving taskmaster. And he gives us a lot more than the bread and the water, doesn't he? There's the milk and there's the meat. But you know, for those of us living at this end of the age, what has he promised us? In addition to the bread and water, we have something more than that that he's promised to us. Our returned Lord has promised us personally that he's going to come forth and he's going to serve us. He's going to gird himself and he is going to serve us through a faithful and wise servant who is the steward of those goods. And that's a banquet table, isn't it? And brethren, you know, as I reflect on the past 2 days that we've spent together in convention, I have to tell you, I feel pretty full. We've had a wonderful feast here, and it's going to take a while to sort out all of the lessons that the Lord has given us. And though I feel full spiritually, you know, there is that expression that the world has: there's always room for dessert. So we hope that maybe this will be something a little along the lighter side. I don't know. We ask the Lord's blessing upon it. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us that there is a time for every purpose under heaven. And we think that it's important in this spiritual food that we have a balanced diet, and we can't stress that enough. And that we need to have the strong meat in order to be mature Christians. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a time for something along a different line, perhaps. Well, brethren, we'd like to first turn to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. It's a familiar text in Ephesians 3, and we're going to read from verses 18 to 21. And this is our prayer for each other and our prayer for you, as it was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church: that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him who that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Brethren, we want to lift our thoughts on Wings Sublime a little bit here and think about something that we've really been touching on throughout this convention, and that is the ages to come, the eighth day. You know, we talked about the kingdom a great deal in the early sessions of this convention. Different brethren touched on a lot of different themes related to that. But when we think about the words of the hymn concerning that time when sorrow and sighing and sickness and all that is going to flee away, well, when is that really going to be? That's going to be in the eighth day. That's going to be in the ages to come. And we fantasize, we dream about that future time, don't we? We think about it. We don't know a lot of the details. The Lord hasn't revealed a lot of those details for us. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever witnessed to people about the kingdom, it's one of the subjects that the world can appreciate. They can understand the kingdom because it's for the world of mankind. But there has been a question that will come up sometimes by those who they get it. You know, they understand the kingdom concept, and the wheels start to turn. And more than once, they've said to me, well, that sounds really good, but won't you get bored? And brethren, that's why we chose this title. Because I think regardless of whether we understand the logic or the details, that's not so important. The point is, we all know from what the scriptures do tell us that we can all say categorically and emphatically, no, there's not going to be any boredom in the ages to come. Now, we have to accept that on faith. We have to accept on faith all of the scriptural promises. And we have scriptural promises of eternal life, not only for ourselves, but for the whole world of mankind. And the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 11:9 and Isaiah 65:25, Isaiah 11:9, Isaiah 65:25, familiar scriptures, nothing will hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain or kingdom. Another familiar text in Revelation 21:4, we all know it by heart. Ultimately, there will be no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, and we'll add, no boredom. Mankind, perfect mankind, is going to be occupied with pursuits of love, joy, and happiness forever and ever and ever throughout eternity. Now, it's true, we do not have detailed information in the scriptures concerning this, but I really appreciate Brother Russell's expression on volume 6, page 70, F70. He says, it cannot be sacrilegious for us to look into the book of nature in the light of the divine plan and use the divine word as a telescope. And so, brethren, what we would like to try to do a little bit here is to use our telescope to try to bring the ages to come into a little focus, maybe from a different standpoint. And again, we're talking about beyond the little season, in the eighth day and the ages to come. Now, this expression, ages to come, we recognize comes from Ephesians 2:7. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And of course, we always want to keep in mind that this entire plan of the ages, also referred to in the book of Ephesians, is through Christ Jesus. So let's look through our telescope a little bit here this afternoon. And we'd like to begin by looking at a very familiar quote from Volume 1. Now, what's your favorite quote from Volume 1? What's a lot of brethren's favorite quotes from Volume 1? And what page is it on? 191, paragraph 2. What period of time is that paragraph talking about? The ages to come. That's right. So, you know, first thinking about this subject, the first thing that comes to mind, well, we don't have a lot of information about that, and that's true. But here we go. Our favorite paragraph is all about those ages to come. And we'll read it, though you know it by heart. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought. Not an unkind look or word. Love, welling up from every heart, meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. There sickness shall be no more, not an ache, nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty, of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be of still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will Earth's society be, and weeping bereaved ones will have their tears all wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work complete. And again, that's from Revelation 21:4, but the quote from A191, paragraph 2. Now, brethren, we want to try to look at this very familiar paragraph from a slightly different perspective, perhaps, than you thought of it before. And there's at least three things here which capture our imagination, three things which might prompt questions or should prompt questions in our mind. First of all, what is the glory of the perfect earth in a practical sense? What is the glory of the perfect earth in a practical sense? Secondly, what will a perfect society be like? What will a perfect society be like? And thirdly, what is it that will constitute in mankind, perfect mankind, still surpassing loveliness? What does that mean, still surpassing loveliness? Well, now, friends, many of the brethren have committed the previous paragraph that we just read to memory. But you know, the next paragraph, though it is less known, is equally important. And we believe that it's equally important because we think that it contains, in a capsule summary, the answers to these three questions which we just posed. And so, we'd like to read that paragraph as well. And this is page 192, paragraph 1. Now, we've just read the paragraph before that, and he continues on with the same train of thought. And this is the change in human society only. We call to mind also that the earth, which was made to be inhabited, that's Isaiah 45:18, by such a race of beings, is to be a fit and pleasing abode for them, as represented in the Edenic paradise in which the representative man was at first placed. Paradise shall be restored. The earth shall no more bring forth thorns and briars and require the sweat of man's face to yield his bread, but the earth shall easily and naturally yield her increase. The desert shall blossom as the rose. Of course, we think of Isaiah 35 when we think of these various pictures here. The lower animal creation will be perfect, willing and obedient servants. Nature, with all its pleasing variety, will call to man from every direction to seek and to know the glory and power and love of God, and mind and heart will rejoice in him. The restless desire for something new that now prevails is not a natural but an abnormal condition due to our imperfection into our present unsatisfactory surroundings. It is not God-like restlessly to crave something new. Most things are old to God, and he rejoices most in those things which are old and perfect. So will it be with man when restored to the image of God. The perfect man will not know or fully appreciate, and hence will not prefer the glory of spiritual being, because of a different nature. Just as fishes and birds for the same reason prefer and enjoy their own nature and element most. Man will be so absorbed and enraptured with the glory that surrounds him on the human plane that he will have no aspiration to nor preference for another nature or other conditions than those possessed. End of quotation. Well, perhaps if you we're trying to see the answers to those three questions. You saw some things that were mentioned there. We want to return to those three questions and consider them in a little more detail. First of all, what is the glory of the perfect earth in a practical sense? Well, before we begin this section, maybe we should say something that in answering these three questions, why are we interested in them? We're not going to be on the earth. Our aspirations are heavenly. And we think that that's a very important reason for even considering this lesson in the first place, and that has to do with our motivations. We're interested in this subject because we love the world of mankind. And if we achieve the love that the Heavenly Father designs for us, that our Lord Jesus wants for us, then we will have a love even for our enemies. We will desire to lift them up and to build them up and to bring them to this condition that we're describing here. And this should be a motivation for us. This should be something that we desire to do for them. Just as God rejoices in the blessings that He can shower upon His children, we should have that same attitude that we will desire to shower blessings upon the world of mankind and to be inspired by this prospect for them. Now, it doesn't end there. We'll get into that later. But as we go through these, let's keep that motivation in the back of our hearts and minds. What is the glory of the perfect earth in a practical sense? Well, the paragraph we read says that the perfect earth will be a fit and pleasing abode as pictured in Eden. Now, Eden was beautiful beyond our comprehension. We can't really imagine. And when we look at some of the beautiful things that there are in this world, it's hard for us to imagine, well, how could it be any better than that? Now, we were over visiting Brother Lawrence and Sister Jean at their home, and, you know, over in Romania, things are a little different than they are here. And we were just traveling down that street where they live, and I'm looking at the walls and the gardens and the yards there, and it just looked perfect to me and so beautiful, and the flowers were just gorgeous. And I said to myself, how could the Garden of Eden have been any more beautiful than that? Well, now those that live there, I suppose they get used to it, and you tend to look at the little stray dandelion or something here and there. But we know that the reality in the final picture, it's going to be beyond our comprehension. And it's designed for man's pleasure. Let's not forget that the Lord has designed this wonderful plan of His, not only for His pleasure, God's pleasure, but it's His pleasure to dispense these blessings to them for their pleasure and enjoyment. You know, God could have made us so differently. He could have made us like dogs, so you can only see black and white. He could have made us like some kind of a robot where you just open up a hole in the top of the head and pour in some nutrition and not taste it or smell it. But He didn't do that. He gave us sights and sounds and colors and smells and all sorts of things for our senses to be able to enjoy and to appreciate. And that is God's love in action. Eden was also arranged in a practical way to provide for man's sustenance. And we are told that paradise was lost, paradise is going to be restored. The ground will be blessed, and it will bring forth abundantly. There's no longer going to be the sweat of brow involved in securing food or clothing. And we know that was the curse that was given in Genesis 3:17-19. Genesis 3:17-19. There will be such an abundance that the thought of scarcity will not exist. You know, that is going to change things so drastically in society. You know, there's part of that question. Not only what is the glory of the perfect earth in a practical sense, but what will a perfect society be like? Because if you didn't have scarcity, it would totally change the economic system, the political system, everything. Even for imperfect men, it would change it. But they're going to be perfect. Try to imagine what the changes of this one circumstance would bring about. Well, I really appreciate the thought behind Isaiah 65:22. And that's the one that says that one man will not build and another inhabit. Now, if you look at the comments on that, we think it's very revealing. That doesn't mean that people aren't going to help each other build houses. That's not the thought. But what the meaning is there, it's not going to be the case where One man builds a house and he charges rent to somebody else to live in it. That's the idea. It's the doing away with of landlordism. And so there won't be any need for money. The law of supply and demand will no longer be in operation because there will be an abundance for everyone. And if there is an abundance for everyone, there is never going to be an occasion for jealousy or envy or pride of possession, because equal opportunity is going to exist in every aspect of society. That will be a wonderful, wonderful change. Also, there will be no anxious concern. No anxious concern. And this is going to be true not only in regard to the means of sustenance, not only regarding food and clothing, but it's going to be true in every aspect of man's existence. Try to imagine once again the effects of dying and death gone forever. No evidence of disease, not even the fear of such things. What would that do in a practical sense? It will mean that time will play a completely different role in such a world. Without death, man's horizons will broaden to infinity. Now, that's easy for us to think about, more so than it is for the world. I remember, before I got the truth, I remember living in a little box. And that's how I like to think of it. Living in that little box, and it was 70 or 80 years, and that was the size of that box, and that was as far as I could think. And I remember thinking, well, you know, I'd like to try to accomplish as much as I could in that 70 or 80 years. And there's a lot of people that that's their point of view. But if there's no death, if there's no dying, suddenly, you know, the box is not only open, but it's destroyed. Your vista opens out, and there's no limits to it. And that changes a lot of things. It changes the pace of life. People aren't going to be in a hurry. They're not going to be lacking patience. That was one of the things that was brought to our attention in the previous talk, the need for patience. Well, we need it now. But they won't have as much of the trying of their patience, we should say, in the future. There won't be frustration. There aren't going to be many of the things that cause that in the present life. So these are all wonderful things, the removing of anxious concern that we can try to imagine. And we can only touch on these things on the surface as we try to think about how it would be. Well, when we turn to Genesis 1:26, we get yet another aspect of this. And this is something that Brother Russell touched on in that second paragraph we read. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." This scripture talks about something that makes mankind unique as far as God's creatures are concerned. The angels have no such dominion. This is one of the things that attracted Satan to the human race. Man's dominion, how inclusive is it? What does this scripture say? This scripture implies to us that man's dominion is all inclusive within the domain where he resides. It is all inclusive concerning the lower creation. It is all inclusive concerning this planet. Notice that. Let us make him in our image and likeness. Let them have dominion. And it mentions all of these things. Have you ever imagined what this might mean on a practical level? Brother Russell, in two places, uses an expression, which we'll share with you. In volume 174, A174, and volume 6, page 39, F39, he says that concerning man's dominion, man is to be king of the earth as God is of the universe. Man's dominion on the earth is going to be as comprehensive as God's dominion of the universe. That's on a smaller scale. It's limited to the material realm, but it is a very comprehensive dominion. Well, how comprehensive is God's dominion? if we're going to make a comparison, we should know a little bit about that. Well, we can't really comprehend that entirely. But in reprint 1560, you'll remember this expression. Think of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of His grand designs. Now that's what God is able to do on a universal scale. His dominion is over everything, both the spiritual and the earthly realms. But mankind's dominion is going to be similar. The scope of that dominion will be limited to the earth. That's true. But notice that it is, we believe, inclusive not only of the animate, but of the inanimate creation. And that thought was suggested again on the paragraph we read from Volume 1. The scope of that dominion. Well, you know, we had an example of this with our Lord Jesus, and we don't know if this is a power that a perfect man has. Perhaps it is. Or perhaps it is merely symbolic of the power that perfect man will have. But in Matthew 8:23 to 27, you have the instance where our Lord was in the boat with the disciples, and He was sleeping, and there was a storm that was raging, and what did He do? He commanded the sea and the waves and the wind to stop, and it stopped. Now, I'm not inclined to believe that mankind's going to be able to do something like that, exactly that way, to just speak the word and change the weather. But perhaps it is symbolic, because we have the scriptural promise that mankind will have control over the earth. Perhaps it's symbolic of that, that man's control will extend even to the elements. Because notice again that it is everything, both animate and inanimate, that is going to be under man's control. Well, brethren, if you've ever entertained questions about my sanity, the next section should remove any remaining doubts that you may have. The following is speculation. It's speculation, and we don't like to use speculation, but we think sometimes it's okay, especially if we're having dessert. But we think it's based on the principles of this verse, and so we're going to make a few suggestions. And again, this is just for you to think about and use your imagination for a little while. It's nothing we hang our hats on. It's nothing that we can set in stone, but we just like to think about it because it's inspiring, perhaps, to us to think about the future and what it's going to be like, perhaps. Now, when we think of dominion over the lower creation, we tend to focus on animals like, well, what do you think of? When you think mankind's going to have dominion over the animals, what's the first thing comes to your mind? Well, you might think about cats and dogs and horses and things like that. But, you know, they're already in a measure of control by mankind. These animals are the domesticated animals. Notice that the verse in Genesis, it includes all the animals. And that includes those that we now consider to be wild. Well, you remember what Brother Russell says about the wild animals. Why are they wild? Well, they're wild because they lost their king. They have no rule. You know, if you have children and they don't have a ruler over them, what happens? They get wild, right? And so this is the same thing that happened to the animals.